Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 14 is where we left off. Quick review. You guys may remember it's a dark couple of chapters, wasn't it? Last week, last Sunday evening. Quick reminder. We have Amnon, who had a really sick crush on his half-sister. There's no way around it. And he also had a cousin that was sicker than him and advised him, well, why don't you pretend you're sick and have your sister come in your bedroom and make you a meal and make you move. He did it. That's the sad thing. And he forced himself on his own half-sister, shared the same dad, different mom, and the deed was done. And we talked about that, guys. We talked about lust and sin, and it seems so gratifying, but when you give in, there's immediate dissatisfaction and even guilt and hatred. The pleasure of sin is an illusion. We know that, right? There's always the consequences that we didn't consider. That's the deal with Amnon and Tamar. Well, Absalom, the second son of David, marks his older brother from that point on. He hates him, and he will bring him down. He will avenge his sister. And you guys remember, 2 years go by, that's exactly what he does, isn't it? Finds the opportunity, has a big family gathering, makes his move, has his servants do his dirty work as the prince or one of the princes, and kills his older brother dead. Well, David doesn't handle that very well, does he? Do you guys remember? Because of, no doubt, David's own recent failure, he feels like he's lost the authority in his home. He's blown it. How my kids are going to listen to me? I got my own issues with unfaithfulness and murder myself. And so he stays silent. He's really angry about the whole thing. He stays silent. When Amnon was alive, he went unrebuked by his father. The whole scene is really ugly, guys. And the end result is basically Absalom being sent off into Gentile territory in exile. Just get out of here. Runs for his life. And you guys remember, the whole thing turns when Joab, the general of King David, I personally believe, it's speculative, but my personal opinion is that his king, his commanding officer, just isn't the same. He's consumed by this. Concerned about his son Absalom, grief-stricken because of his dead son, guilty because of his own sin, even though he's been broken and forgiven by God, but he's still carrying it. And Joab wants his king back. He wants a focused king, a king that's useful to the people, but he's consumed with this thing. So you remember, Joab fabricates this whole thing, gets this elderly widow in on it. So listen, I want you to present this hypothetical situation to the king. I want you to tell the king you have two sons. One of them killed the other, and he's the only heir to your family. He's the only hope for your family name to continue, and the rest of your family wants him dead. Plead with the king that he might show your son mercy. And David, no doubt, hearing this, you guys remember, it strikes home, and he says, I can promise you security and safety to your son. Bring him back into the family. And then immediately, she turns the guns on him, and she says, well, appreciate that, king. Don't you have a son in exile? And that's when David realizes, Joab puts you up to this. That's when he realizes he's a discerning king. It's not his first day out, right? It's not his first picnic. David actually asked the question, did Joab put you up to this? And she said, caught me. Man, you're good, doesn't she? She says, you're good, king. Yeah, that's the deal. But it got the ball rolling, guys. It got David to basically speak unjustly, right? He was willing to overlook this murderer and bring him back in just for the sake of family ties and family honor. And she's got him in the corner. And he says to Joab, where we'll pick up, fine, let's bring Absalom back in. Let's bring him back in. This was a bad move, guys. Very bad move for King David to bring in his murderous, unrepentant son and restore him to leadership. Allows him to assume his home. Allows him to assume the role of prince once again. Now, real quick before we read this, is God all about restoration? We studied this last week. Of course he is. Of course, there's no failure out there that's just too much and God doesn't want to restore, assuming there's brokenness, assuming there's humility. But I'm telling you, there is a difference between restoring somebody to fellowship and putting them in a leadership role, especially in an unbroken state. We got to allow time to heal. We got to allow time to put the pieces back together in a failure role as far as leadership. Not the case. And this proves to be devastating to the kingdom. Let's pick up in verse 21. It says, "And the king said unto Joab, Behold, now I've done this thing. Go therefore and bring the young man Absalom, again. Go ahead and get him. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant." What exactly is going on in Joab's heart, guys? Is he just concerned about the king? Or is there a part in Joab's heart and mind where he wants Absalom to assume the throne of David? We can't be sure. We can't be sure at this point. Joab seems to stay faithful to David right to the very end. So we don't know what's going on in his heart. I personally believe he's just concerned about how this is affecting the king. Thinks this is the best. He's trying to be the peacekeeper, but he's doing it in fleshly means. Verse 23, "So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem." He brings him back home. And the king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. So he's restored to his home. He's brought back, given everything that was his. He's allowed to be the heir to the throne, the prince once again. But David says, "I don't even want to look at him. I don't even want to see him. You just go ahead and escort him safely to his house, but do not bring him here. I don't even want to look at him." So obviously there's things that aren't right still, right, between dad and son. There's a deep-rooted bitterness for obvious reasons. No doubt David, angry at Absalom for the murder of his firstborn son, and no doubt Absalom is angry toward his dad because his sister was raped and dad never did anything about it. So there's a bitter division between these two, and unfortunately it's never resolved. Verse 25, "But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And he pulled his head," for it was at every year's end that he pulled his head, or shaved his head, that means, "because the hair of his head was heavy on him, therefore he shaved it. And he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." There's a description here of the physical appearance of Absalom. There's a reason for that, guys. The Bible isn't just giving us unnecessary detail. The Bible is telling, you know, when it comes to Absalom, this guy was unbelievably handsome. No blemish from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Hard to relate, right? We're talking about just a guy when you look at him, man, that guy is a stud, right? And not only that, he had this thick, long Jewish hair. And he had to cut his hair at the end of the year because it was so heavy. Picture like a Play-Doh fun factory, you know? As soon as you cut that plate off, it just grows back. 5 pounds of hair. That's a lot of hair. Is that how much hair you get, Jamie, when you shave your head? I clipper my head every, I don't know, couple weeks. There ain't an ounce of hair there. I can't imagine how much hair it would take to weigh 5 pounds at the end of a year. Picture this guy. Beauty. Why is that pertinent to the story, guys? His physical appearance. Well, because this man successfully steals the heart of all the people in Israel. He steals the throne, at least temporarily. And he is a picture of Satan himself, truthfully. Who got caught up in what, guys? His own beauty. Absalom, no doubt, flexed in the mirror. Oh, definitely. And I can just picture him swishing his hair around. Remember, you 90s guys grew up in the 90s. Remember Fabio? That long-haired thing that was on the walls of all the girls in our high school? Fabio. We all hated him, didn't we? What does he have that I don't? Fabio. You ever seen him lately? Isn't it? Now he's Flabio. Interesting, right? That's it.
They look on outer appearance. They're drawn to.
That's it. That's it. And God looks at the heart. And if we could see his heart, we'd see a whole lot of poop. A whole lot of ugly, right? No question. So there it is, guys. There's the picture of this majestic, handsome, young leader. Kind of gross, really, if you think about it. Long-haired, pretty boy. Verse 27, unto Absalom there was born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. Kind of suppose honorable, named his daughter after his violated sister. Or is that just proof of his grudge that he was unwilling to let go? Something to consider. She was a woman of fair countenance, a beautiful young lady. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So Absalom, 2 years, unreconciled to his dad. There's something going on in Absalom's heart, guys, and we're going to see that right around the corner. He is a man who is known for, unfortunately, goes down in the books for, selfish ambition, right? He's self-promotional. He can't stand not being the center of attention. Can't stand it. And he knows the only way he's going to be brought into the limelight among his nation is, I got to at least surface-wise, got to reconcile with dad. I have to have approval from dad once again so that I can be allowed among the people. He's basically in house arrest right now. And you just can't win the heart of a nation. You can't campaign when you're stuck in your house all day. So he understands, I have got to reconcile with dad. I'll lie. I'll say whatever I got to do. Apologize. I'll throw myself at his feet. I've got to do that so that I can do what I want to do. So twice he sends for Joab, wants to send a message to the king. He's ignored. Joab doesn't give this guy the time of day. Let's see what a spoiled little punk Absalom really is. Okay, this shows his heart. It says in verse 30, therefore he said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. So he's looking at Joab's crop. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore hath thy servants set my field on fire? Can you picture Absalom, guys, so smug in his lazy boy? Now he's got Joab's attention, right? Torches his field and just sits there and waits for him at the door. Oh, interesting. Now you're coming. I have your attention. This kid is, the world revolves around this kid. In his mind, everybody needs to stop and bow down to him. Unrepentant, unbroken, justified in all of his actions, is not willing to say, I was wrong for the murder of my brother. He's not crying out to God for forgiveness, but he's a hard-hearted, self-promotional worm, truthfully. But effective, right? Very effective. Joab shows up to his front door and says, all right, what? What was that all about? And listen to the contempt and the arrogancy of this young man. It says in verse 32, and Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king. Well, I've been calling your cell phone, man. What? You're too cool for me? You're too good for me? He's in exile. He's under arrest. He's a murderer. He acts like Joab owes him something. Oh, you don't return my phone calls? You know people like that? Oh, do you? They're always putting you on the judge's bench. Those people. Those long-haired pretty boys. I'm not thinking about anybody in particular. Just generally speaking. He says, wherefore am I come from Jeshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity in me, is that a problem, guys? If there be any iniquity in me, this guy has got a black heart. If there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. It ends today, is Absalom's mindset. I'm tired of being this little victim. Oh, I have counseled people like this, guys. You probably have too. They've burned people. They've done unbelievable sin. And you're trying to reason with them with the truth of the scriptures. And everybody else around them is wrong. And they're just misunderstood martyrs. Do you know people like that? That hard heart is out there, guys. Scary place to be, really. How do you minister to someone like that? The only way I know to minister to like that is lovingly said, hit the curb. That's the only way I know to minister to that person. With all the love in my heart, hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. That's what the Bible says. Yeah. Well, I suppose there's grounds for that, but certainly he knows his guilt. He knows he's a sinner. The fact that he was in an exile is proof that the nation has largely rejected him. And bottom line is he's an unbroken man, unwilling to own his sin and willing to blame everybody else because of it. So if there's any iniquity in me, let him kill me. Well, verse 33 tells us that Joab came to the king and told him, when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Okay, culturally, big deal. We don't get that. I mean, assuming we don't get that. Some of you are Bible students, I'm sure. But that is formally a gesture that the king would make in front of the people. I have restored this individual to the kingdom. I've made peace with him. He'd come, you know, lay himself at the feet of the king, and if the king would gesture and kiss, he would basically say, I accept you. We're good. There's peace between you and me. But guys, it's superficial. There's no real apology. There's no confession on either end. It's just superficial, political move between dad and son. All right. You're my son. I restore you to the family. Okay, happy? The truth is, guys, that's all Absalom cared about at this point. Verse 1 of chapter 15, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He doesn't waste any time, does he? As soon as he has a platform, as soon as he's been shown grace to a certain degree, a vulnerability on his dad's part, as soon as he has a political platform, he starts to speak from it. And he starts to gather people to campaign for him. He starts to gather a small military at this point. Look at this, guys. Don't miss this. And Absalom rose up early. Those are the words of a diligent man, a hardworking man, a campaigning man. He gets up early, doesn't spend time with God, oh no. He stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him, and he said, hey, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. Okay, real quick before we get too deep into this. The place of the gate, guys, is the place where the elders of Israel would sit during the day. Okay, culturally, the leaders, the elders of Israel, spiritual mature, they would sit there. And what was their role? Their role was to judge matters. This custom goes all the way back to the time of Moses. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 18. Okay, that's when elders were instituted originally. Yeah, the amazing thing is they were actually instituted by the council of pagan king or pagan priest, Jethro. Kind of interesting. But Absalom assumes the role of an elder, views himself as spiritually mature. I got good advice. I have counsel. And he sits there at the gate, intercepting people that really are looking for the king and true and righteous judgment. So, in other words, if you had a quarrel in your family, okay, if there was a death in your family, and you need somebody to step in to legally, justly divide the property, and you and your sister or brother are at odds because of it, that's what you would do. You would bring that matter to the elders at the gate. That's where Absalom is sitting, okay? Not invited, but self-exalted. And as these people would show up to the gate, he'd say, hey, come on over here. I want to talk to you. He'd say, hey, where are you from? Immediately going into this friendship pursuit. Where are you from? Oh, yeah, I know that place. Done some traveling. And it didn't end there, guys. He says in verse 3, Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right. It's good that you're here. You're doing the right. I commend you for, you know, looking for counsel. Man of integrity, I see. So he's flattering. Your matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Guys, what is he doing? He is sowing discord at this point. He's putting a seed of doubt. He's trying to create a disloyalty to the king. He's basically saying, king ain't got time for you. I'm sorry to inform you, but king's busy. He's got more important matters. The king just doesn't really care about your situation. And he hasn't put anybody in the role to care about your situation. So he's counseling these people, but he's leaving them very hurt, betrayed, dissatisfied. That's a red flag right there, guys. How many times is this individual in the living rooms of Down East Maine, right? Just trying to put in your heart and in your mind question and doubt towards your leadership, towards your husband, towards your older brothers and sisters. Oh, they're too busy for you. They don't care about you. They're all wrapped up in their role and their little committees. And be careful of that person, guys. That person is just trying to cause you to be divided from the body of Christ. Division is never plan A for God. And I'll tell you this. Proverbs 6, memorize this scripture. The 6 things that God hates, the 7th makes him want to puke. That's literally what an abomination is, Hebrew language. What is that last thing on that list? One who sows discord among the brethren. That makes God want to puke. Somebody going around just trying to divide the church. Divide pastors from sheep. Brother from brother. Sister from sister. That's Absalom at this time, guys. King doesn't care about you. I know it hurts, but it's the reality. And then, once he has this person hurt, once he has this person convinced that they're insignificant in the eyes of the king, now he's going to pounce like a lion, guys. Check out this next verse. Verse 4. Absalom said, moreover, there's more. There is a good side to this. He says this. Oh, that I, please notice that. The pronoun, right? Oh, that I were made judge in the land. No doubt he's staring off into the heavens. And, oh, if only I could be the ruler of Israel. Total drama. Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and that every man which hath any suit or cause might come to me, and I would do him justice. Guys, this is absolutely disgusting. And what this is, you see the terms, right? You see the way he's speaking. If I come to me, I would do this. He is absolutely, at this point, self-promotional. This is bad ministry, okay? This is Absalom not drawing disciples unto Christ, not pointing people to God as the only solution, but this is Absalom drawing disciples unto him. Guys, if you find this vocabulary in your own speech and in your own heart, repent from it and do not wonder why God's not going to bless your witness. But if it's all about me and, oh, see, I'm way better at this and I'm so much better than the ministries locally and I this, I that. If it's all about you, you are a danger to the cause of Christ. Absolutely. Because you are basically presenting that you are the solution. You are the hope of the nations. That's disgusting. You? Me? Guys, we have nothing to offer anybody of any eternal value, period. That's the bottom line. The only thing we have to offer people is the Word of God, if we're faithful and humble enough to say, that's what you need, keep me out of it. Then God will use your life. That's the bottom line, isn't it? Absalom is an ugly dog, guys. If only I was the ruler, I'd do it right. Man, I would serve everybody. I'm a people person. I'm a pastor for the people. I care what you think. I want your opinions. I don't know about that King David, just stuck on himself. He's like Saul. You can imagine, right? Isn't this an old school tactic, guys? There's nothing new under the sun. It still happens. And it's nothing but selfish ambition. Absalom doesn't care about these people. David did, by the way. He's absolutely lying. David loved the people of Israel, and you'll see that. He'll prove his loyalty to his people. But the truth is, Absalom loved himself and he lusted for the position of king, period. And he would say whatever the people wanted to hear in order to get that position. Absalom is a hireling, not a called king. And it's going to cost him his life. And worse than that, guys, Absalom has to stand before God and give an account for this. That's the scariest part. Well, verse 5, let's continue. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, so he's starting to gain respect from these people, that he put forth his hand and took him in and kissed him. Just a slick politician. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He's a thief. He stole their hearts. He got between the king and the people. He got between the shepherd and the sheep. That is a dangerous place to be. You don't want to get between a shepherd and a sheep. Nothing good can come out of that. So here Absalom effectively stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Stole them away from King David. Now let's go a little further tonight. And it came to pass after 4 years, actually. If you have a King James Version, it says 40. Happens a couple of times in the Old Testament, guys, where the old manuscripts say one thing and then the copyist made an error. Okay, here's one. I'm not going to hide it. There it is. It should say 4 years. David's reign, whole reign, was 40 years. This would not make any sense. And what you have here is a simple copyist error. It doesn't change the truth of anything, but there it is. And by the way, that's about as bad as it gets in the whole account of Scripture. Something as simple as 4 or 40. Nothing that jeopardizes the truth or compromises the doctrine or the historical account. And it's just a couple of times in the whole Bible. And it's not the original language, mind you. It is the copyist. That's it. Well, I'll be honest and point it out. Certainly investigate that on your own. But I'm convinced it should say, and it came to pass after 4 years, and some of your versions say that, that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed in Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. So here's the deal, guys. Absalom approaches dad one day, a lot of water under the bridge at this point. He's been stirring up the people, drawing disciples unto himself, and it's time to pounce. He's got to make his move. He's got to jockey for position or he's going to lose his opportunity, lose his window. So he comes up with a plan. Guys, Hebron is important because it was the capital before David made Jerusalem the capital. And so Absalom comes up with this fake story. Listen, when I was in exile, Dad, I was praying. You know, see how spiritual he is. And I was saying, Lord, if you ever show me mercy and allow me to come back to my homeland, I will serve you all the days of my life. And so I made this vow, Dad, and I got to go to Hebron and stay true to that vow. Doesn't even tell Dad what the specifics are because there aren't any. The truth is he wants to go to that original capital and start his new empire. That's the truth. David, whether he suspects something or not, he says, go ahead. You have my permission. Look at this, guys. We'll finish this section and then we'll close for the night, this chapter. But don't miss these next verses. It says in verse 9, that the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and he went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. So he's setting up a revolt. Verse 11, and with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. So he gathers a group of men unto him, and at this point they're uninformed what he's about to do. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Okay, you guys can't miss this. I think this is a key element to this story in understanding the counsel of Ahithophel. Who is Ahithophel? Okay, he is one of the chief advisors to King David. And he's known, by the way, as being one of the wisest men in the nation of Israel. Military strategist, unbelievable discernment, great counselor, and David kept this old man very close to him. He valued his counsel. And he advised David throughout his reign. The problem breaks down between Ahithophel and David when David has an unordained sexual relationship with Ahithophel's granddaughter, which is Bathsheba. You guys know that. Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Uriah, his granddaughter's husband, was murdered by David. And from that point on, Ahithophel is determined to get revenge. Consider the dangerous concoction, guys. Wisdom, unbelievable skill on the battlefield, skilled counselor, and really bitter towards the king. And willing at this point to assist this revolt. And Absalom has himself a very powerful adversary, or powerful, ally at this point. David finds out about this, and he prays to God, please, God, confuse the counsel of that man, because he never misses a beat. David's intimidated by this relationship, and rightfully so, from a worldly perspective. So that's what's going on here, guys. And when you hear the counsel of Ahithophel, knowing that Bathsheba was his grandbaby, it might make sense to you. It might make more sense what he's trying to accomplish as far as revenge toward David. Okay, let's jump in. It says in verse 13, and there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. That is to say, Absalom has begun a revolt, a revolution. And he has successfully won the hearts of your people, David. What was that like, guys? Did David strongly suspect that this was coming? I think so, personally, based on some of his actions. Did he see this whole thing coming? By the way, this was predicted by Nathan, wasn't it? When Nathan rebukes and confronts David. So God has warned David that this was going to happen. So I really do believe David was just waiting for this day to come and has already predetermined how he's going to respond to this rebellion from his own family, his own son. But before we read that, guys, honestly, what would you do? If you're King David, you know there's lives at stake. You know this leader is not a righteous leader. He's evil. He's selfish. He doesn't care about the people. And as of right now, you're still the king. You're still on the throne. And you do command the armies of Israel. What would you do, truthfully? Right. Would you rise up and say, it ain't happening on my watch, baby? And would you declare war on your son? And would you fight for your kingdom? You can easily in your mind justify that, but here's the problem, and here's what David has thoroughly learned from shepherd boy all the way up to the present, and that is, guys, it is not his kingdom. That's what David has thoroughly learned through running from Saul, right? This insane king. David has thoroughly learned, this is not my kingdom. And God, you call a man to serve in your kingdom, and it's your kingdom. And if you're done with me, that's fine. If it's your desire, I'm not going to question. Saul was convinced that I wasn't supposed to be king. Maybe Absalom should be king. You know, he was, after all, avenging the honor of his sister. Maybe I got it all wrong. Maybe my perspective is warped. And look what he does, guys. He doesn't fight. He doesn't resist this rebellion. What does David do? He said to his servants that were with him in Jerusalem, arise, let's flee. We shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. He literally walks away from his palace, leaves Jerusalem wide open and says, you know, if he wants it, he can have it. It's not worth my life. It's not worth my servants' lives. Let's get out of here, guys. We're gone. I'm telling you right now, guys, that is the heart of a servant leader. When people jockey for your position, If you throw spears back at him, if David ever took a spear that was thrown at him by King Saul and threw it back in retaliation and vengeance, that would have made David as insane and crazy as King Saul. But the right thing to do is when somebody throws spears at you, when somebody goes for your reputation and goes for your position, you know what to do? Leave. Let them have it. If it's that important to them, let them have it, because God is on the throne. It's not their kingdom. It's not your kingdom. And if you have to fight to maintain it, it's probably got too much of your DNA in it anyway, right? Truthfully. God calls men to leadership, and we need to humbly serve Him and serve His people and always keep in the perspective that this is not mine. I cringe when I hear pastors say, my church, my sheep, and my flock, and my congregation, and my, you can almost see scales growing out of my. And, you know, God forbid the day that one of my sheep leaves this pasture and eats in your pasture. Wait a minute. Whose pasture is it, really? It's the Lord Jesus. Sheep can eat wherever they want. It's America. Newsflash. Are we going to kick people to the curb? Because, hey, you belong to that guy. Or you belong to me. It's a really weird territorial thing that happens all over the world, guys. It's not just here. And it comes from the pulpit, and it's ugly, and it's not the heart of God. I am constantly reminded by the Lord that we are going to live together in heaven for eternity together, the church. That is going to be an awkward first 6 months, isn't it? Hey, brother, you know, neighbor, I never talked to you, and you know why. You went to that other church. But since we're going to live together for eternity, let's make amends. Heaven's going to be an interesting place at first. Tragically, guys, the body of Christ is all, you know, cut up and divided. It's unfortunate. It really is unfortunate. I believe this is the heart of a true shepherd. Walks away, leaves Jerusalem open, and trusts that God is going to have His will in this matter. Okay, just a little further tonight. He says, the king's servants say in verse 15, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. We're with you, David. Whatever you direct us to do, we're with you. Awesome servants. Awesome friends to have. And the king went forth and all his household after him, and the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. So he left part of his harem behind to take care of the needs of the home. Proves to be an unfruitful decision. It's kind of sad that he has a harem to begin with, by the way. That's what got him into this mess in the first place. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Chethrites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. So he has, once again, this band of non-Jewish thugs. David has always served with these guys, exiles, runaways, and they're still loyal to him. I love that. I love the fact that King David, an honorable man, a royal man, a man of respect and integrity in so many ways, surrounds himself with lowlifes. He's not ashamed to hang out with the losers of life, guys. I appreciate that about David. He's not too good for anybody. He's got cripples at his table. I really love that. I really do believe that is a check in the plus box for David. Here they are, loyal to him because he's been loyal to them, faithful to them. Verse 19, then said the king to Attai, the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place, and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou, and take back thy brethren, mercy and truth be with thee. So David dismisses this guy, Ittai. He's only been there a day. He's a recent rescue mission. Apparently David had a heart for these guys. He says, listen, man, we just met each other. I don't expect you to risk your life in following me. I just met you. I completely understand if you want to hang back and just serve the new king. Don't feel like you got to run around with me, because I can't guarantee you tomorrow. This might get ugly. But isn't this amazing? This servant, who really just met the king, answers in the most honorable, submissive way, guys. I believe this ought to be the heart of every disciple of Christ. Listen to this. Attai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." Guys, that ought to be our anthem. That ought to be our motto. Lord, I will follow you wherever you lead me. In death or life, I don't care. You're my Lord. I'll follow you. Yeah, precious heart, guys. Such a statement that David was won over by it. He says in verse 22, "Go and pass over." Well, welcome to the family then. If you put it like that, come on in. How can I say no to that? And Attai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. Guys, I'm just going to read a couple more verses. We'll look at this verse by verse next week. I'm going to go out of here with a couple more songs tonight. But let me just read verses 23 down to verse 30. Let me just read them and give you one more thought tonight. Because this is prophecy. What we're about to read is unbelievable prophecy about none other than Christ himself. So let's read this. Verse 23, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over," notice, "the brook Kidron." That's significant. "And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up unto all the people, all the people had done passing out of the city," that's Jerusalem. "And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am, or here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." That's a safe place to be, guys. "And the king said also unto Zadok the priest, art not thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, thy son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. And see, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. And Zadok therefore and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there, waiting to give report to David of the condition of this uprising, give him advice, tell him how to run, how to hide. That'll come up next chapter. But this last verse, guys, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up." Okay, picture this, guys. Why does the Word of God track the footsteps of David so carefully in this particular event? Why doesn't the Bible just say generally he left Jerusalem, he went to this particular area and waited for advice, what to do, waited for a report from basically these spy priests? But no, the Holy Spirit wants us to know specifically where he left Jerusalem. Out of the eastern gate, crossed over the brook Kidron, over the valley of Kidron, climbed back up Mount Olivet, and stayed up there on the Mount of Olives, weeping, a rejected king, rejected from the very people of Jerusalem, crying and in complete submission to the will of his Father. Whatever you want to do, Lord, whatever seems good, do that. It's not about my will. You guys understand what that predicts, don't you? Because 1,000 years later, the Son of David, Jesus Christ himself, rejected by Jerusalem, does the exact same trip. Let's read about it real quick in John chapter 18. Let me just get these words in your heart and your mind. Realize what this was predicting. Oh, a rejected king. Rejected by the people of Jerusalem, guys. Like 1,000 years before, King David takes the exact same route and ends up in the exact same place under the exact same conditions. Look at this. And when Jesus, John 18, verse 1, had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him. Isn't this interesting? Knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. And Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Fascinating to me, guys, this Garden of Gethsemane up there on the Mount of Olives is where Jesus went, weeping, crying, and saying, a rejected king, O my Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Amazing, guys. In perfect fulfillment of what we see in the life of David. Guys, let me end with this tonight. What about you? You're going to experience rejection as we follow God. We're going to experience attack, revolt, people trying to taint your reputation. You might be your own contributor in ruining your reputation, like David, right? Certainly not like Christ. But the truth is, guys, that Gethsemane scene is a good place to come to, isn't it? But the only way we can leave Gethsemane, the only way we can leave that wrestle between our will and the will of God for our life is to, like our Lord Jesus, like David, settle it in the garden, truthfully. I've seen Christian men live 30, 40 years and they never leave Gethsemane. Really. Their whole Christian walk is a constant battle of the wills. They never come to the place where they say, you know what, Father, do not give me what I want. Your will be done. Guys, if you never come to that place in your walk where you settle it, it is not about me, God, your will be done, you'll never leave that garden victorious, being used by God in doing the very thing God has called you to do. You're going to live in that, you know, unstable state, my will, your will, an indecisive state even. I'd strongly encourage us all to just die. That's the best advice I can give you. That's the best advice I can live by. It's just die to our agenda, our will, and say, God, you know best. Your will be done. You come to that place, I'm telling you, it is game on, guys. God will use your life in an unbelievable way. Affect people. Victories. That's the place to be. Amen? All right, let's go out of here with a song, guys. Close in prayer. Father, thank you for the day, and thank you for a chance to worship you, hear from your word. May we continue to hear from your word this week, Lord, as we all on our own open it up and read it and allow our Savior to speak to us. May we be yielded and surrendered to you this week, Lord. Would you please use our lives as we interact with the lost community around us, Lord. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.